Get that hanging out. You good? Like, let y'all get your hand out. Okay. Well, howdy.
Howdy.
Woo! Thank y'all. Okay. Well, in case you didn't know, and in case you weren't listening a second ago, and Mark said it, I'm Ben, and I will be teaching y'all today from 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16 will be our passage. It's nice being in front of y'all and not introducing a game. This is a lot more fun. So as we get started, if y'all could turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, that would be really helpful. We'll start in verse 11. Y'all say. So last week, when Joey talked, he kind of laid, I wasn't here, but we talked and he sent me his notes. And he laid out kind of a foundation for what this week is going to be about and gave a structure that we see in Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24, which says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Joey last week laid out the putting off. He laid out what the old self is and what it is that we're supposed to put off. And so this week we're going to look at one, what it looks like to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And we're going to look at what you're supposed to put on as the new self. So 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, our passage starts off and says, I guess we got the slides. Yeah, we do. Good job, Alessandra. Can we go to the next slide? I guess the next one. Awesome. Okay, so first we see a command, right? The first thing we see in this passage is the word but, which normally means we have to talk about what comes before. We can't move forward until we understand that, right? So it says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, right? So as we talked about, Joey last week laid out what these things are. It's the things of the flesh. It's the love of money, right? It's discontentment with the things of the Lord. All of these things, the things of the world ultimately. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So that was Paul's message to the Galatians, and it's the same. Pop quiz, who wrote 1 Timothy? Paul, good job. And who did he write it to? Timothy, right? That's crazy. It's the first one he wrote to Timothy. It's fun how that works, right? So that was Paul's message to the Galatians, and it's the same to Timothy. As for you, O man of God, as a man of God, as someone who identifies himself with God, flee these things. Because if you, as a believer, seek your joy from the teaching of the world and the things of the world, right? It talks about contrary doctrine. So anything opposed to what's in Scripture, to what's from God, if you seek your joy from those things, you will not be satisfied, right? So flee these things. An important note. It doesn't say fight these things. It doesn't say get as close to you as you can to these things and really test yourself and see if you can resist them. What does it say? Flee. It says flee. And what does flee mean, Jacob? Right. Run away. Get away from it. Right. So it doesn't say, yeah, what we just said, it doesn't say get super close to your sin. It just says flee. So flee your sin. Right. So I'm not going to talk too much about the flee. That is the first part of the command. So next slide, please. Right. So that's flight. And our next point is fight, right? So we have fight or flight, but it's flipped in this order. So first we see flight. Next slide. Next. Awesome. Next again. Okay. Awesome. Okay. We'll go here. Actually, next. Okay, never mind. Go back. All right. So we see flight first. That's the first thing we see is flight. So flee your sin. And I'm not going to spend too much time talking about it because that's what last week was for. That sin is laid out. Anything that is contrary to Scripture, flee it. Only pursue that which is of the Lord. And that brings us to the next part of this. So flight and fight. Okay, now we're at fight. And the first part of that is a pursuit. Timothy, or Paul, tells us to pursue something. Flee ungodliness and contrary doctrine. That's the put off. Right? Okay, so now I've put off sin. I've fleed. Whatever the past tense of flee is, I've done that. What is it? Flew. It's gone, okay? I'm no longer doing it, right? I've fled my sin, and now what? I'm just an empty vessel doing nothing, and that's what God wants, right? No, absolutely not. We flee our sins, okay? So now what? What should I be doing? I've put off. Now what? Here's the put on. This is what we need to put on. It says to pursue or to put on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. So the first one we see is righteousness. Right? So pursue righteousness. And I'm just going to go through and give y'all some quick bullet points, some quick explanations of what these things are. And then a passage that you can look at to learn more about it. I'm not going to go in and read all of these passages. I'm going to read some of them. But I encourage y'all to read your Bibles. Surprise, surprise. I encourage y'all to look at these passages. I'm not going to give a caveat. You should look at these passages. So the first one we see is righteousness. And the passage I pulled is Philippians 3:9. And so if you want a quick definition, what is righteousness? It's the act or the status of being right or justified. And specifically within the Bible, it's being right or justified before God. And I've been teaching kids much smaller than y'all, and we've been kind of repeating, okay, what is God's standard? What does God want? Because, you know, kids, they think, okay, God wants me to be really good. My parents asked me to do these things. God wants me to be good. But God's standard isn't really good, because where do really good people go when they die? Hell, right? In and of themselves, right? Really good people still go to hell, because really good people do not measure up to God's standard. God's standard is perfection, right? Okay, so that is God's standard. We'll talk more about that later. Our next one, godliness. Pursue godliness, right? Titus 2, and I put 11 through 12, right? But that's the passage we read earlier. What does it look like to pursue godliness? Well, to pursue godliness is to do that which is honoring and pleasing to God. Okay, next is faith. Pursue faith. And I pulled Hebrews 11. You've probably heard that passage called the Hall of Faith, right? And that first verse in Hebrews 11 lays out a definition of what faith is. And I think the Bible's definition is going to be much better than mine. So I'm just going to read that. This faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Right? It's Hebrews 11, 1. It's to believe without seeing. Next is love. And of course I put 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love passage. But that is legitimately what love is. It's not just some fluffy feeling, right? That passage really lays out what love is. And the definition I have here is viewing others more highly than yourselves, and a willingness to sacrifice for others, right? Love is ultimately a sacrifice, right? In Galatians, when Paul is instructing how husbands are supposed to act to their wives, he says, husbands, right? He says, husbands lay... Man, I should have just written that down on here. That would have been helpful. right? But he ultimately tells them to sacrifice for themselves, to lay themselves out as Christ sacrificed himself and gave himself up for the church, right? So that's ultimately the standard. Love is to be sacrificial. Next, we see steadfastness, to pursue steadfastness. In James 1:12, right? James 1 really lays out what steadfastness is. And it's remaining unchanged or unshaken despite circumstances. And we heard from Matthias earlier, and if you want a great example of steadfastness, I think what he said earlier is really helpful. Just a reminder to remain unchanged. And that doesn't happen in and of ourselves. It's because we have a foundation that is unchanging, and that's the Lord. Okay, next we see gentleness. Pursue gentleness. And that's the last fruit of the Spirit too, fun. Right? So pursue gentleness. And I have 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And for my definition, I put a patient lowliness that is not provoked to anger or to harsh action. Okay. I'm going to reread Titus 2:11 through 12. Right? And that was the verse I had for godliness, because I think that's a very important one for us to understand. They all are. That is too. Right? Titus 2:11 through 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Right? So, in this passage, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Now, in this sentence, who is bringing salvation? Or what? Lake, what is it? The grace of God, right? That's the actor in the sentence. The grace of God is bringing salvation. And then the sentence continues. And you could say now, the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, right? The grace of God is the one that brings this about, right? And so godliness, again, it's to live upright, self-controlled lives. And it's by our own power, right? Someone. Come on, there we go. No, right? It's not by our own power. It's by the power of God, right? It's by the grace of God that we can live godly lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Right? So you're looking at this list. Okay, I have to pursue all of these things. I have to do all of these things. I can't do it on my own. What in the world do I do? Well, scripture is entirely sufficient for training in righteousness, right? If we want to live like God, if we want to live godly lives, then why look no further than God's word, right? If we want to know what to put on, or even what to ask God to make us be, what to have God put on us, if you want to say it like that, right? We need to look in scripture. You're thinking, man, I wish there was a handbook. Right, that just showed me what God wanted me to do. It's so annoying hearing all these people say all this different stuff on what God wants me to do. I wish he would just tell me. Well, he did. Read your Bible. It's right that you have free access to your Bible, and it is fully sufficient to show you what God desires. Right? The 2 Timothy passage says that Scripture allows us to be equipped for every good work, every single one. It allows us to be complete. It gives us what we need. Okay. Our passage says to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And then it says to fight the good fight of the faith, which I would argue is the same as pursuing those things. Right? The war we wage isn't a war of flesh and blood, but of soul and spirit. That's what Scripture says. So to fight the good fight is to actively pursue that which God has called you to pursue, which in this case is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's how you fight the good fight of the faith, right? We read that passage earlier briefly, right? That says that these things are contrary to the world. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, right? That's the war that we fight. That is the fight. Right? So gratify the desires of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Okay. And right after this, what do we see? It says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I think we probably go to the next slide. Yeah, okay, never mind. All right. So, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, what does this mean? What in the world does this mean? So, that clearly means, right, take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called, right? This is right after it says, put on and pursue all these things. So therefore, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called means that by doing and pursuing those things, I'm saved, and I earn my salvation by doing godly and righteous deeds. No! Heresy alarm. Lake was supposed to... No, heresy alarm, absolutely not. Right? If I stood up here and said that you need to earn your salvation by doing good deeds, I should be struck down on the spot. Unbelievably inconsistent with everything Scripture says, and doesn't even make sense in the context of this passage. Right? It says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. God called you out of darkness and into life. Now, it's not as if you can then resist his calling and forfeit your salvation. That's not what this is saying either. Let's go to John 10 to understand this calling. Turn to John 10 with me. John chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 24. This is towards the tail end of Jesus' ministry. He's back in Jerusalem. In a couple of chapters, he's about to be crucified. So these people know who Jesus is. They've heard him speak. They've seen the things he's done. And now the Jews are gathered around him. This is their chance to really meet the guy before he goes. So, starting in verse 24 of John 10. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So they've seen him and they're saying, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the guy? Is this him? So verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Jesus is saying, if you were my sheep, if you were already part of my flock, that is, if you were called, right, you would have heard my voice. You would have heard my calling and listened. Those who are not his sheep, those who have not been called, those who have not been given to him by the Father, they hear and they do not listen to his voice. They don't hear the call. All right, so verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Right? So we don't become saved. We don't earn eternal life. We don't become his sheep because we listen to the call. Right? We listen to the call because we are saved, because we are his sheep, right? Notice, again, I'm going to go back to that verse, verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Because you are not among my sheep, you do not believe, right? So, now let's look at our phrase again. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. It's not as if you are called to eternal life and then, okay, I grab it. Right? Who just raise your hand if you've heard this illustration. You're drowning in the water and you're reaching out your hand and then Jesus comes in and grabs you. Who's heard that? And then it's your job to just grip on tight, right? And as Jesus pulls you up, and that's how it works, right? Who's heard that? Yes, right? Well, let me challenge you and say, you can't reach your hand out of the water because in your trespasses and in your sins, what are you? You're dead. And what can a dead man do? Stink, right? Thank you, Josh Ritter. A dead man can stink, and that's about it. He can't reach up and grab on, right? It is the job of God, of the Lord, to bring him out of his sin, to raise him to new life, right? We are dead in our sin. So, you, as a believer, you have possession of this eternal life, right? This 1 Timothy passage starts off with, O man of God, he's urging you as a man of God. You're already a man of God. So this is for believers. And what does it mean to take hold of the eternal life? Ben, get to the point, right? It means, right, if the Father has given you to Jesus, if you are a sheep, you have eternal life. You're not experiencing eternal life yet, not fully, but you already own it. And you can start living in light of this fact right now. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, get a grip on eternal things to which you were called. You can't get caught up in anything less. They're saying live with an eternal perspective. Don't get bogged down with the material things. You can't get stuck on the things of the world. You're supposed to flee those things, right? Don't get stuck on that. Okay, flee those things and now live with an eternal perspective, right? We know that we've been that we will be perfected in eternity, right? We will be like Christ. That's what sanctification is. You hear that word a lot. It's a buzzword. People love using it. What does it mean? It means being made more like Christ, to be conformed to his image, right? So in heaven, we will be made like Christ. But pursue that now and start to live like Christ now. Again, how do I take hold of this eternal life? I pursue righteousness. I pursue a godly life. I pursue all of those things listed in verse 11. And that's how you take hold of this eternal life to which you have been called. But, a reminder, again, this only happens after salvation. It's not saying to unbelievers, hey, start trying to act like Christ, and then things will all be figured out. No, that's not the goal, right? That's what the Pharisees did, right? And they're stuck in their sin, right? They're putting on this show, and they're not saved, and they have this false comfort, right? So this happens after salvation. You can't take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called if you haven't been called, right? So, have you been saved? This is for you, all of you. Everyone, have you been saved? Has God called you out of darkness and into light? Has he begun a good work in you? If not, ask that he would. Pray and ask that he would change your heart and call you into his flock, right? Otherwise, you will never have any hold of this eternal life. You can pursue all of these things, all those bullet points on the handout. You can try your hardest to pursue those things, but you will never reach God's perfect standard on your own. You need to cry out to him and ask for him to change your heart to make that possible. So, our verse says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, the good confession. What does that mean? Okay, next slide. Yes, got it. Guys, we got it this time. So the good confession, it's said in two spots, right? It's said twice. It's said that we make the good confession, right? Technically, he's saying it to Timothy, but he's saying as a man of God, you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he goes on in verse 13 and he says, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So what is this good confession? Well, it's the same in both spots, but it looks different because of who's saying it, who's the one making the confession. So the first confession we see is a good confession that Timothy made in relation to the eternal life to which he is called. That's what it says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which, so about this eternal life, you made a good confession. So what confession do we make when we receive eternal life? Well, let's read Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, which says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So the good confession here is to confess who Jesus is. For us, it's confessing his lordship. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, what does Lord even mean? Look at the next slide. Right? So this is what is called a serf. Right? And so back in feudal Europe, there were serfs and there were lords. Right? So there were kings and then lords and then serfs. That's how I'll lay it out. Kings, lords, serfs. Right? So the kings had all this land. Right? And it's one guy, bunch of land. He can't really take care of all of it. And it wouldn't really be helpful if he did. So the lords have a chunk of land, i.e. landlords. And that's what we did there. Right? So they have this chunk of land that they're on. And under those lords is what is called a serf. And the serf works the land and they serve their lord. So when we're saying Jesus is Lord of our lives, what that means is that we serve him. We're on his turf. We serve him, right? So, I have this picture, and you're like, okay, that's cool. I like that serfs. That's not relatable to our time. So next slide, please. That puts it into perspective, right? So that's us. That is Josh Ritter and Lake right there as serfs, right? And so that should help us understand, right? We ultimately are servants. We are serfs of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, next slide. We can clear that off. So, right? The good confession is to confess who Jesus is. And for us, it's confessing him as Lord. Now, Jesus' confession seems different than Timothy's. But here we see exactly where Jesus made the confession. So turn to John 18. John chapter 18. So our verse 13, says that Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So it only makes sense that we go now and see Jesus before Pontius Pilate and read his confession. Read what Jesus says. So, John chapter 10, starting in verse 24. Wait. John 18. Don't listen to me, guys. I'm lying. John chapter 18. Let me turn it. Let me click there. John 18, starting in verse 33. I just told you the completely wrong thing. John 18, 33. So Pilate enters his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This was the charge that was brought before Pilate. And so now he goes to the guy who's being convicted. He goes to Jesus and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, and this is Jesus' confession. Jesus answered, his confession, because Pilate asked him, "What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Then Pilate gets all philosophical and says, "What is truth?" Right? Okay, so we're not going to go any further than that, right? But Pilate asks him, "Are you the king?" And Jesus says, "Yeah." But he gives a disclaimer. He says, "Okay, I'm not a king like you think of a king." All right, because Pilate's there, and if Jesus is claiming to be a king, Pilate would kill him because he's going to take over his throne, take over the kingdom of Rome. Right? And so Jesus is like, "That's not what's going on here right now. I'm not making an earthly kingdom right now." Right? Is Jesus physically reigning on a throne in Jerusalem right now? Pop quiz. No, right? He's not. We don't see him physically reigning on a throne. He didn't set up an earthly kingdom quite yet. So Jesus tells him, he says, right now, right? Let me go. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? His kingdom is not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from the world." Right? My people aren't trying to fight you and fight back against Rome so that I have this kingdom on earth right now. That's not what's happening. Right? But Jesus here, I'm not going to go too in depth. I was going on a rabbit hole, sorry. Jesus is confessing, he's telling Pilate, "I am a king though." Right? "I am a king." He says, "I'm not coming right now to set up my kingdom, but we know elsewhere from what Jesus says that he will return and he will set up his kingdom." Right? Jesus isn't confessing that he's a serf, right? That's our confession. We're confessing that Jesus is Lord, that he's our king, that we're to serve him. Jesus is confessing the same thing, that he is king. He's confessing that he is the Lord. And he's not just calling himself Lord or king. Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We'll talk about that more in a second. So the good confession is a confession of who Jesus is, to confess that Jesus is king. So Paul charges Timothy, and in turn us, on this basis. Because you claim Jesus is king. If you're a believer, that's what you're saying. If you've been baptized, you've made a public declaration of your belief in Jesus. You've confessed with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord of my life." So because you claim Jesus is the king, because you understand that he is the king, that he is Lord, live like he is your Lord and like he is your King. Pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue these things because of who your King is. So, our next point, the charge, right? We see here that there is a charge in verse 14, right? To keep the commandment unstained, right? Now, verse 13, he said, I charge you in the presence of God. And then he went on this little explanation, okay, what's going on? He's explaining who Christ Jesus is, talks about this good confession, and now he gets back to what this charge is. Verse 14, I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see again an exhortation by Paul to continue to pursue an upright and godly life. Over and over, he's reminding us to live a pure and righteous life. A pure and righteous life. And people are scared by this because they think, oh, this is works-based salvation. Okay, now he's saying, you're doing all these things because you think you won't be saved if you don't, right? You're trying to live this pure life because you're scared you won't be saved if you're not perfect. No. We've seen that we're already called to eternal life and already own it in some sense, right? So I'm not scared of losing my salvation. I'm not scared because I'm trying to earn my salvation. Okay, then why do we do these things? Why live an upright and godly life if it doesn't get me salvation? It doesn't get me eternal life. What's the motivation? Now that's the meat of our passage. That's what's special about Paul's exhortation here. Paul doesn't charge us on anything but the character of God. That is the motivation. We are charged on behalf of God and who he is. A right understanding of who God is should be motivation enough for us to live godly lives. And it starts here in verse 14. We're charged to keep the commitment, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until what? What does it say? Come on. Until blank. Word for word. Good job. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're charged to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's already some solid motivation to keep the commandment unstained. Why? Because Christ's return is imminent. He could come back at any moment, so we should always be ready. So ask yourself this. Think to yourself, self, if Christ comes back today, would I want him to see how I'm living right now? Everyone look like this. Look up at the sky like you're thinking. And ask yourself, if Christ comes back today, would I want to see how I'm living right now? Would I want Christ to see how I'm living right now? Think that in the moment that you're tempted to sin, you're faced with something, and you're about to sin, you're in the middle of doing something, or consider it. Think, if Christ came back while I was doing this, and he saw me, how would I feel? Now, better question, how would he feel, right? If you're looking bigger picture at your life or at this season of life, if Christ came back right now, would he be pleased with me, with who I am, with how I live? If Christ came back now and looked at you, would he be able to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? And that brings us into our last point. Next. The commander, right? So we talked about the command, and now we get to learn a little something about the commander, the one giving us this command. So, starting in verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, who has heard the phrase Coram Deo? Raise your hand if you have. Okay, we've got some people familiar with it, right? So Coram Deo is a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. And it's a reminder to live every moment as if you were face to face with God, right? Because ultimately, you are in a sense. He can see everything, right? That phrase and that idea is a great reminder for us, but it means absolutely nothing if we don't know who God is. Who cares if God sees what I'm doing? I don't know anything about him, right? So, who has seen this picture? Next slide. Who has seen this before? right? So I'm going to use this as an illustration for us for a second. The monkey's face to face with the lion. It seems as if the monkey does not know who the lion is, if we're being honest. So the phrase Coram Deo, right before the face of God. So the phrase Coram Josh Ritter, what would that mean? Before the face of Josh Ritter. Next slide, please. Right? Doesn't mean quite as much. Who cares what I do in front of Josh Ritter? Guy's a goober. What does it matter? Right? Josh Ritter's name might not carry as much weight as other people's. Okay, next slide. This is my dad, not your dad, but imagine your dad for a second. Coram, your dad, might mean a little more than Coram Josh Ritter. Hey, would you do that if your parents are watching? Right? The name of the person, who they are, that's what makes it mean something. And Coram Deo means so much because of who God is. Let's clear the picture off. There we go. Coram Deo means so much because of who God is. Now, I wiped the picture off the screen, or Alessandro did. I asked Alessandro to. I asked him to because it wouldn't come close to doing justice to the weight of living before God. If we don't know who God is, if he holds little more weight than our parents or someone we know on earth or a lion, then living life as if you were face to face with God doesn't mean as much either. We need to know God rightly if we want to live for him rightly. Earlier, we were called to live godly lives. How do we even live godly lives if we don't know what God is like, if we don't know what's pleasing to God? Our passage says to live this life until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have the watered-down version of Christ, if you have the He Gets Us understanding of Christ, if he's nothing more than a good teacher who washed sinners' feet, then that's little motivation to live a godly life. And while Jesus was a good teacher, that is true, and he did wash his disciples' feet, that's also true, that's nowhere near the full picture. The Bible would be much shorter if it was just that. Right? Let me remind you who we're talking about. It says until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, who is this? Right? That's what Paul says, and it's what I'm saying now. Paul says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And then you're saying, oh, well, it's saying he will display. This isn't Jesus. Now we're talking about God, and so this is confusing. And I say you're wrong. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. This is obviously the end. You're going to the end of your Bible. Right? This is the end, and this is what we're reading about when it says the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to understand that Jesus is God, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That is not light, right? That's weighty. I charge you to live a godly and upright life, understanding that that Jesus, the one that we just read about in Revelation 19, that Jesus is coming soon. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming soon to do all that Scripture says that he will do. Now, Coram Deo means a little more, right? Live a godly and upright life out of service and a reverence and a love for God. So now you're thinking, oh, Ben, you're trying to scare us into service now. That's messed up, man. No, this exhortation, right? Paul's writing here. It says, but as for you, O man of God, right? This is for the believer. And the believer should not be scared, right? If you are not a believer, then this message that Paul wrote, this ultimately is scary. What's seen in this passage, this should scare you. If you're not a believer, you should be a little uncomfortable. Because if you are comfortable, you're being lied to. Sitting in your sin, understanding that Jesus is coming back soon, is not a comfortable place to be. And I say this from experience, because I've been there. But if you're a believer, this isn't scary. This has a different meaning for you. Turn to Psalm 2 with me. Go to Psalm 2. I love this passage. I think one of my first times in Bereans, Lake taught from this passage, and it stuck with me. So Psalm 2, and I'm just going to read verse 11 and 12 for y'all. Psalm 2, 11 and 12. So Psalm 2, starting in verse 11, says, "Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That last sentence. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So yes, be afraid. Understand who God is. Understand who Jesus is. But then know, if you are his sheep, he is your shepherd. Know that as the psalmist says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Know that while Jesus is wielding the sword and striking down his enemies, you are not in front of it. You're behind it, under the careful protection of your king, right? And that is a blessed place to be, right? Behind the Lord Jesus Christ as our shield, as our comfort, as our protector. That is only for believers, for those who are in Christ. And so, for you as believers, for those of you who can truly say that you are, live your life in light of Christ and who he is. Not out of fear, not out of fear of losing your salvation, but out of love for the one who saved you from the judgment that you deserved, right? And so we've laid out who God is, right? And the big fancy word for that is theology, right? It's the understanding of who God is. And now, as all theology, as all understanding of God is, now we move to doxology. So we have theology and we understand who God is, and now we end in praise to him. Right, and our passage ends with, "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Right? So we start and we understand who God is, and that leads us to live for him and to love him and to praise him because we know who he is. So, do we have time for discussion questions after this or no? Yeah, we do. Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then on the back of your sheet, there's some discussion questions, and y'all can break up however y'all do that. But let's pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for giving us this time and this opportunity to look at your word, Lord, and to learn more about you and who you are. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to live godly and upright lives, Lord. You would help us to live for you, Lord, those of us who know you. Lord, and for those of us in the room who do not know you, who do not know your mercy and your grace, Lord, just that you would open the hearts of the lost, Lord, and let this be a moment where they can turn to you, Lord, and seek salvation, Lord, and that you would grant that. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We love you. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.